You would open to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to continue on the series I started last week. I entitled the 70 Weeks of Daniel. Last week we took some time, went through the 9th chapter, really particularly starting around verse 20, and we went down and looked at the 70 weeks, and I sort of gave you a broad overview. I painted with a broad brush, I should say. Today I want to kind of come back and fill in some detail and be a little bit more specific and hopefully give you some understanding of this. One of the reasons I want to labor on this a little bit, and I think I brought this out last week, is because right now there's sort of a rage, I don't know how else to call it, or sensation that's in contemporary Christianity that's been generated by the Left Behind series. And of course, as most of you know, that series is based from a premillennial dispensational view of Scripture, in particular of prophetic interpretation. And one of the things I wanted to try to point out was that there are other views of eschatology, there are other views of prophetic understanding that have been in the church for centuries, other than that view. And the view I'm espousing today is nothing new. Matter of fact, none of my doctrine is new. I mean, I can get in this pulpit and tell you, almost in a sort of a proud sense, that I don't teach anything new. I'm just teaching what the Reformers taught and what I believe the Apostle taught. We're just teaching the same thing that the church has taught for centuries. And what happens in today's church, unfortunately, is that people tend to look down their noses at some of the things that we get handed down by our forefathers in the faith. Now, I'm not saying all traditions and all teachings are good and we should accept them at face value. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, it's sort of arrogant to just dismiss the writings or the sermons or the lectures of men who have gone on before us in the faith, who are extremely learned men and very scholarly men, and who gave their entire life to studying the Scriptures. You know, I look at people who tend to badmouth my particular view of eschatology, and it's sort of strange to me is because there are many learned men in the church who held this view. You know, and you think, wow, you just want to dismiss their learning, without even understanding what the guys were writing. You know, that's what I want in this church is my heart's desire is to see a group of people who really have a Berean spirit, who just search the Scriptures and who aren't afraid of looking at things. I mean, there seems to be sometime among so many Christians, they're actually afraid to hear something different. They're afraid. You know, they just, that can't be true. And they just walk off because they somehow think they're going to get misled or something if they listen to something. Look, if you're rooted in the truth and you're a praying person, God's going to keep you. He'll preserve you. He's faithful. He's not going to just abandon you to the wolves and let you go. But you have to be willing to look into the Scriptures and study these things out. And one of the points I'm trying to make is my particular view that I'm teaching to you all today is not new. It's been held by many men throughout the centuries of the history of the church, throughout the various centuries. So I'm just sort of giving you a crash course on a different view of eschatology. And unfortunately, this particular view I'm giving you now oftentimes is viewed as heretical or dangerous or schismatic or whatever because it doesn't agree with the prevailing fashion or the prevailing view of premillennial dispensationalism. Now, just so everybody knows that we're on the same page and we know what we're talking here, we're comparing apples to apples. The premillennial dispensational view of theology, in particular as it deals with end times, believes the following, that the church is going to be raptured out of here, and that could come any time. That's imminent. Okay? And they've been saying that now since 1919, I'm thinking. But anyhow, the church could rapture out any time. After the church is raptured off the earth, the church leaves, then we will enter into what is known as the Great Tribulation Period, which is a period of 7 years that will follow after the church has been raptured, in which God will begin to resume his dealings with his ancient people, Israel. In other words, the church is up in heaven, Israel is now on earth, and Israel will now be given the charge to spread the gospel throughout the world, and they're going to do that by a group of Jews, 144,000 in particular, so the saying goes, who will go out and evangelize the whole world. And they will succeed where the Christian church has by large failed. I mean, that's the prevailing view. In the midst of this period of 7 years, 3.5 years, there's going to be this fellow. This fellow is going to arise anyhow after the church is raptured, namely called the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, which he proceeds to break after 3.5 years. And then the following 3.5 years is a time of great devastation and destruction that comes down on the nation of Israel, where everybody persecutes them and comes against them, which will basically usher in Jesus coming back from heaven with the church to consummate everything there at the Battle of Armageddon. After the Battle of Armageddon takes place, then Jesus will set up a earthly, literal kingdom and will reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which at the end of that time, Gog and Magog will be released. There'll be a little skirmish. The Lord will mop them up, and then we'll enter into the Age of Ages. That's pretty much the view in a nutshell. I don't think I've done it any injustice. I've tried to state it accurately and fairly. I used to teach this view. I used to believe this view myself, and I did propagate it, much to my own shame. But I became convinced from the Scripture that there was a view that was much more accurate. And so I'm hoping in this church that's what we do. When we find something in the Scriptures that seems to show us that what we've been holding is wrong, that we'll quickly drop what we're holding what's wrong and embrace that which is true. That's what meekness is. That's what's called meekness. Meekness means we're able to be taught, all of us. We're able to receive instruction. You know, the biggest thing that stops people from receiving instruction is pride. Pride. And pride will deceive you, folks. Pride will deceive you. So it's subtle. Now, I'm not saying if you don't adhere to my view, you're full of pride. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to have an understanding that we can look at the things of the Scriptures and not be afraid to admit we might be wrong about something. You know, so especially when it comes to eschatology, you know, it's very hard to be somewhat dogmatic about eschatology because there's some passages in the Scriptures that are pretty hard to understand about this subject. I'm the first one to admit it. I don't have all the answers. You know, but I have enough, I think, of the answers to know that the scheme that's being advanced now, that's the most popular, the premillennial view, is not true. So one of the things I want to point out is that, you know, this period in which the church, after which the church is raptured, this 7-year period, you know, in which the Great Tribulation starts and Antichrist makes this covenant with the Jews and then breaks it 3.5 years into the compact. The reason that they get that 7 years, if you ever want to know where that came from, is where'd they get this 7-year period? They're getting it out of this text that we're looking at in Daniel 9. That's where they get it from. See, what the proponents of the premillennial view teach is that, see, when Jesus came to the Jews, now this is what they teach, this is their leading scholars, I mean, you can read it, Scofield wrote it, Darby wrote it, all these guys said the same thing, that when Jesus first came, he offered the kingdom to the Jews, this is what they teach, and that they rejected his kingdom, so then he turned away from the Jews and went to the Gentiles, at which time the Jewish time clock stopped temporarily, and then God went on to the Gentile time clock. The Gentile time clock is going to run all the way through. We've been in it now for, 2001 years now, or what now, whatever, started from 26 A.D. Anyhow, the Gentile time clock started from that time frame, and it's been going ever since. When the last Gentile is brought into the fold, when God has his church completed, then he'll turn around and go resume his dealing with the Jews. At that time, the Jewish clock, the last week here of Daniel's teaching, will pick up again, and God will go back onto the Jewish timetable. So what I'm trying to show you is that this 70th week, the 7-year period that the proponents of the premillennial scheme tell us has yet to happen, in which the Great Tribulation is going to take place, in which the Antichrist is going to arise, in which the Jews are going to go out and evangelize the world, I'm trying to point that out from Scripture, that if I can prove to you from the book of Daniel that that week has already been completed and that week has been finished, then the entire premillennial scheme is based on a false analysis of Scripture. In other words, the whole thing is built on a faulty foundation, so it has to come tumbling down. Because where do you get that 70? Where do you get that extra week if not from Daniel 9? If you can prove that 70th week has already been fulfilled, they're left with an extra 7 weeks, folks, from somewhere. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across here? So why I'm laboring at this is because I want you to understand the repercussions of this. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance, I'm just going to warn you, you're going to be in a minority out there with this view. If you don't know that, you're going to be in the minority. But now, that's not to say that this view isn't popular. The problem is most of the people that we interact with are proponents of premillennial dispensationalism. Most of them are. But I rest assured there are lots of churches, I correspond with pastors continually out of my own house, who hold to our views. Matter of fact, not only our eschatology, but also to what I call soteriology. That's our study of salvation, the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, if you tell somebody you're a 5-point Calvinist, and, you know, the first thing they look at you is, well, what's a Calvinist, you know? Then if you begin to tell them, oh, you're one of those predestination people, like that's, you know, like that's a slur. You know, I just want to share this. We had somebody call me this week, and they found our ad, one of our ads, and the lady calls me, and she's asked me all kinds of questions, and she says, you know, what is your statement of faith? And I told her, well, we hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and she says, well, I'm not real familiar with that. And I just said, well, I kind of gave her a little bit of what it was. And I said, it's Reformed in doctrine. She goes, are you one of those predestination churches? And I said, yes, we are, ma'am. Oh, Well, thank you. Click. That was the end of that. So, you know, I'm thinking, well, yeah, the word's in the Bible. What do you do with it? You know, I mean, but folks, I have this stuff like this happening to me all the time. So just expect this, okay? This happens. Because people most of the time are railing at something they have no idea what they're even talking about. They don't even understand the term that they're using. So when you start talking about eschatology and you question the prevailing view, the first thing somebody's going to do is accuse you of being a heretic. And you will be accused, trust me. So what I'm trying to do is let's look at the Scripture and let the Scripture speak for themselves. In other words, where we get off in Scripture is we come to the Word of God with what we think it should mean. That's called having a preconceived idea. In other words, you bring a set of ideas that you have and you bring them to the Scriptures and you try to find the Scriptures that will prove your ideas rather than letting your ideas be shaped by the Scriptures. In other words, you get the cart before the horse. The best thing is to come to the Word of God and approach it in utter simplicity, saying, Lord, I don't know anything. Teach me. I'm here to learn. And I tell you, God will always teach a person who comes with that kind of attitude. The Bible tells you the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. If you walk in humility before God and not are puffed up with a sense of your own superiority and intellect and your own rightness and everything, God will teach you. But if you're coming to the Word of God with an attitude, well, I know what this means, and you know who's going to tell me different, you are not going to be taught by God, and you're never going to be corrected. So the point I'm just asking for is just when we go to the Word of God, let's come, like James said, receive the engrafted Word with meekness. You know, the Word of God is the authority of our faith. In other words, that's how we direct our faith. That's how we form our doctrine. The Word has a precious a place of esteem in our life. Then we let the Word form our ideas. So that's what we're trying to do here in Daniel 9, at least, in this area. Now let's go back and read it, the passage. Down in verse 22, where the angel comes to give Daniel the interpretation of a vision he's had, okay? It says, verse 22, and he gave me, that's Gabriel, he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. All right, now, last week we saw, again, this is by way of review, Daniel is praying because he knows that the time has come for God to bring Israel out of their captivity in Babylon and restore them to the land of promise. He understands that the time was 70 years because he went and read the prophet Jeremiah's writings. Jeremiah told him clearly that 70 years are going to pass, and I'm going to come down and visit you, and I'm going to bring you out of the land. So Daniel has the books in his hand, the scrolls. And so he's reading this, and so he takes himself to prayer. And in answer to that prayer, the angel Gabriel comes and gives him understanding of a vision that God gives him. And what he basically does is he gives Daniel the entire history of the people of God in a encapsulated form. He tells them what's going to happen to the people of Israel. Now, you've got to remember, Daniel is praying because Jerusalem has been desolate. That's the term he used for 70 years. You see that over there in verse 2 and 3 of the same chapter. He speaks about the desolations there, the completion of those desolations. And what God does, he comes and tells him, says, all right, Daniel, he said, 70 weeks have been determined for your people. The literal word in Hebrew means cut out. It's like God came down and cut out a period of time And he said 70 weeks. Now, last time we met, we saw that 70 weeks is the same thing as 490 years. Okay, we're looking at a period of weeks. Now, somebody asked me a question about that last week, so I want to show you where I'm getting this from so you just don't think I'm making this up out of the clear blue, okay? Let me give you some precedent for this. If you'll mark something in Daniel chapter 9, you'll go back with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Let's go back and look. And again, for those of you who are taking the Revelation Bible studies on Sunday night, you know we've talked a little bit about the significance of numbers, how important numbers are, the meaning that you have with these numbers. The number 7 is a very prominent number in Scripture. Now, in Leviticus 25, and you're holding Daniel 9 because we'll be back there, I want you to see something. God said he was giving them some instructions about the Sabbath year. Now watch. The Lord, verse 1, then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard." So let's just stop. Does everybody see that the Israelites were given permission under the law that they could work out in their fields for 6 years and sow a crop every year? But the 7th year, they were not to sow a crop. They were let the land rest. That was the Sabbath year. That was the 7th year. Okay? Now look down in verse 8, the same passage. He goes, "You are also," watch this, "to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself." Watch this. 7 times 7 years. So that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. "You shall then sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the horn throughout all your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release or a liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, without getting into the year of jubilee, but I want to just point out that what God told them to do is count out a period of 49 years, and then the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee, every debt was discharged. If you owed somebody money and you lived under the Mosaic economy and under the theocracy, let's say I owe John $10,000 and the 50th year comes around, guess what, John? Sorry, you didn't get any money. So, I mean, that was the way God did it. It was supposed to give people a fresh start. And that was a provision that God made for people to basically get on their feet again and start from afresh. So that was the 50th year. But you notice how they counted off the time to get there. They counted off 7 Sabbath years. Okay? 7 Sabbath years. In other words, a Sabbath year was how many years numerically? 7. Right? In other words, a Sabbath of years was a period of 7 years. 7 Sabbath years were 49 years. Okay? Let me show you another instance. Go to Ezekiel. In other words, I just want to show you the precedent here for why we're talking about that over here in Daniel. Get Ezekiel and get the 4th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel and watch something else that God says. Now, again, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I just want to kind of give you some proof of where we're building this from. Ezekiel's a prophet. He's going to be told by God to actually act out a prophecy. One of the things that the Lord did with his prophets is they used audio-visual demonstrations. Oftentimes when they gave their message, they accompanied it by a particular activity. And God's going to tell Ezekiel, the prophet, to do something like this. Well, watch how he directs him in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 4. "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it and build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all about. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is now on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year." Okay, so in other words, the prophet was supposed to actually act out this routine where he laid on his side, his left side, for a certain number of days, 390 days. And each day was for a year. And then he was supposed to lay on his right side for 40 days. Each day represented a year. All right, so one day represents 1 year. Everybody follow me so far? So how many would 7 days represent? 7 years, right? Okay, so in other words, when we talk, and 7 years is a period known as a week. Okay, so a week becomes a period of 7 years. I mean, it's pretty clear from looking at those passages, that's one of the ways you can get the actual numerical value of those weeks. You know, we're talking about 70 weeks. We're going to know each week is worth 7 years, so we have a period of 490 years. So everybody okay on that? The other thing last week I mentioned, and somebody asked me about this, is I mentioned that it'd be very easy. We'll go back to Daniel chapter 9, if you would. And what I mentioned there is we saw that the beginning of the decree, remember, if just to jog your mind, the man who was the king, or the king of Persia at the time, was Cyrus. And remember, we saw that Cyrus issued a decree in which he gave permission to the Jews to go back to their home in land of promise and rebuild their city and their temple. You remember that? That decree marked the beginning, listen, the beginning of the 70-week period. Now, what's really interesting is, listen, the same decree that marked the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks marked the end of Jeremiah's 70 years of captivity. It was the same event. When Cyrus issued the decree, 70 years later, you know, 70 years previously, Jeremiah had said that they're going to be down here in captivity for 70 years. So Cyrus issues the decree. The 70-year captivity of Israel in the land of promise is over. But the same decree starts the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Everybody okay on that? All right, now, so we saw by, and without getting too much into detail, because I want to go all over last week's message again, we saw that a couple things are going to take place in verse 25. Look down there. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So what we saw was that the period of time during which the temple and the city and the wall was going to be rebuilt was going to last a period of 7 weeks, 49 years. And it was going to be a time of tumult. And we read about that in the book of Ezra, and we read about it in the book of Nehemiah. We can find out what's going on during that time frame just by reading those books. The Jews were faced opposition from their enemies in the land the entire time they went about trying to rebuild the city and the temple and the walls, just like this prophecy had predicted. Then we also are given a period of 62 weeks, and that brings us up to Messiah the Prince. Now, what I made clear last week, as I hope for you, is that what we have is not the birth of Jesus, but his actual manifestation to Israel as the Messiah. Does everybody remember that? In other words, the 69 weeks brings us to Christ's appearance on the scene as the Messiah. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you a couple things, because last week I made a statement and I said the reason that the Magi, that you all hear about in the Christmas story, the reason that the Magi knew the time frame when to come to Jerusalem to look for the birth of the Messiah is because they had Daniel's writings, because the Magi came from the land of Babylon. They came from east, from the east. You sing about it, you know, they came from Babylon. So they had Daniel's writings. So they knew the time frame that the Messiah was going to be born. And how do I know that? Because the public ministry of an official in the land of Israel was usually commenced at the age of 30. So if you knew what the guy was age 30 when he was going to commence his ministry, all you had to do was back up 30 years and you'd have his birth date. It's that simple. That's how they made the calculation. Well, somebody says, well, how do you know he was like age 30? Well, let me show you some things, though, because I'll go to Luke 3. I want to prove to you things I'm saying here, okay? Look at Luke chapter 3. And watch what it says down here. Luke chapter 3. Now, remember, I told you that Messiah, when we talk about until Messiah, the Prince means until Jesus' public manifestation in the role of the Messiah. In other words, he now steps upon the scene and he enters into his ministry. Okay, he is declared to be the Messiah. And we saw that that took place at the Jordan River when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the Holy Ghost came down upon him in visible form. And a voice testified out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." We know that immediately after that, he went into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. upon exiting the wilderness, he comes back to Capernaum, goes into the synagogue, and says, and he began teaching in their synagogues. Jesus' ministry began after he was anointed there in the Jordan River. Okay? Now, look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And when he began his ministry, watch, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, and he goes on to give his genealogy. But notice, how old was Jesus when he began his ministry? Age 30, okay? Now, you want to know something interesting? So was John the Baptist. If all of you would know from the story, I guess a Christmas story, you read Luke 1, you read about Elizabeth conceiving a child. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and he was 6 months older than Jesus. And he, too, started his ministry when he was age 30. But here's the point, too. Let me show you something in Luke 1. Okay, and then I'll show you a passage in the Old Testament. Because when we talk about somebody coming to Israel, we're talking about not their birth, we're talking about their public ministry. When they become a public official, they enter into an official capacity. Now, John the Baptist, obviously, he wasn't a prophet. I mean, he was a prophet from his mother's womb, basically, but he wasn't prophesying to Israel when he was 2 years old, folks. He was a man. He was a full-grown man when he entered into his ministry. And in other words, he had to wait a period of time while he learned the Word of God and got with God, and God spoke to him. And a lot of people think he went out and lived with the Essenes. You know, that's what. And of course, he was out in the wilderness. He was a solitary man. But yet, he comes on the scene, and you see it in Luke 1, verse 80, because he's kind of hidden until he pops up on the scene. Look this. The child continued to grow. Everybody got Luke 1, 80? The child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 23. Let me show you where I'm getting all this stuff. 1 Chronicles 23. Everybody go back to the Old Testament, get 1 Chronicles, get 23. And you still, hopefully, are holding Daniel 9. One of these days, we'll come back to it, okay? So I'm just trying to establish some groundwork here. All right, now in the 23rd chapter, let's look at verse 3. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 3. Now, watch this. Well, back up to verse 2. And he, that's Solomon. Solomon gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Excuse me, this is David doing this. Watch. The Levites were numbered, watch this, from 30 years old and upward. And they're numbered by census of men, and he gives you the numerical value there, though, too. Now, turn with me over to Numbers chapter 8. So how old were the Levites when they actually numbered them, folks? 30. Okay, now here's what we're trying to say. Get to Numbers 8, and you'll see something that appears to be a little bit of a discrepancy, but it really isn't. Okay. Now, remember, the Levites were priests. Okay. So what that meant was, You could not enter into the priestly ministry in an official capacity until you were age 30. Everybody understand that? You're age 30. In other words, even though you were a Levite, even though you were born of the tribe of Levite, and by birth you were thus able to do the priestly functions, you couldn't enter into that until you were age 30. That's when you began your ministry, age 30. And you'll see that you ended your ministry at age 50. Now, there's an apparent contradiction here, and I'll show it to you in Numbers 8. Look at verse 23. And again, talking about the Levites. Now, verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites. Watch this. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. But folks, that tells us once you're age 50, God says you're over the hill. Okay? So some of us are there, some of us are fast approaching there. So anyhow, but isn't that interesting? Age 50, you step down from service. Now, what the Jewish writings, it's pretty clear when you read this. At age 25, listen, you could enter into the Levite service, but you could only do light work. You could open the gates. You could do things along that line. But you got to remember, when this was first provision was first given, how many of you remember the tabernacle of Moses? You know, they had a big structure. They had tent all around. Remember curtains? Well, every time they moved in the wilderness, guess what they had to do? They had to pack that thing up. And they had to, you know, move it. They put it on their shoulders and carried it. Well, the Jewish writings will tell you this. You can find this out clearly, is that at age 25, you were Levite, you can enter into the kind of service, what we call light duty service. You could do light duty, but you could not bear any of the vessels of the sanctuary until you were age 30. Age 30 was when, in the Jewish mind, because of the economy of God, that a man was at the peak of his strength. Age 30. So in other words, if somebody was to enter into service for Jehovah, you just pretty much assumed it'd be at the age of 30. Is that pretty clear from what I've laid down here? So that's how it was very easy for the Magi to calculate the birth of Jesus by looking at these. And they understood those things. That's why they showed up there and said, where is he born king of the Jews, basically? Okay, because they had the chronology. Now, I said all that just to sort of establish, you know, where we're going from there. But let's go back now to Daniel 9, okay? And I want to try to get in more in the heart of the message here, too. But I wanted to see where I was getting that information from. And I appreciate those who asked about that, too. Now, what we want to look at here, first off, we want to take a look. Again, we know, and I just want you to read this with me, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Everybody see that in verse 24? 70 weeks. Now, in this next verse, verse 24, we're going to see, listen, six things that God said were going to be accomplished within this 70-week period. That's important to know. There are six things that are listed here. Now, let's look at it. Ready? 70 weeks, verse 24, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now watch the first thing we're going to do, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Some Bibles use the word place, some use just leave that off. Now, what I want to do is I want to focus in on these six particular things that took place. Because what God said very clearly through this vision that he gave to Daniel and its subsequent interpretation is that within the 70-week time frame that I've carved out for Israel, these things are going to happen. Okay? That's within the 70 weeks. Now, the first one, let's look at it. The first one, he says, is what's going to happen? We're going to finish transgression. The transgression is going to finish. Now, what in the world does that mean? Okay? Well, let's tell you what. Let's go back and look at some things. Go with me over, if you would, to Matthew 23. Mark your place there and go to Matthew 23 because we're going to see how all these things point to the work of Christ and what he did on the cross. Matthew 23. Anybody there? All right, now we're going to finish the transgression. Here we go. First off, Jesus says this, he's speaking to the prophet, I mean speaking to the Pharisees, and he says down at verse, well, let's look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now watch what Jesus says, don't miss this. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Look what he says. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Fill it up. Okay? Now, let me tell you what's going on here. And if you really kind of get an understanding of this, you go to Mark's Gospel, and you get Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Ready? Watch what Mark's account says here now. Verse 1. Jesus began a parable speaking to them in parables. A man planted the vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had, watch, one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all. The New American says last of all. The New King James says lastly. But last of all, he sent them his son, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Then they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so he left them and went away. Now, what we're seeing here, folks, listen. In order to finish the transgression, here's what you need to understand, how that prophecy was fulfilled. You look at this parable, there's a reference, another reference to this over in Matthew 21 as well. Over the years, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the Jewish nation. I mean, you see the story here, he's likened it to a vineyard, and the landowner sends his slaves down there to look for some produce. Where's the fruit, is what he's saying, Isaiah chapter 5. And the people who are inhabiting the vineyard take the prophets and kill them and mistreat them. So finally the landowner, last of all, sends his son. And then they take his son and kill him as well. Now, because of the result of that, what Jesus talks about here in this parable is that that action that they took against the son is going to bring about the destruction of their vineyard. You all see that from this parable? Are you all totally blank out there? Okay. So now, in other words, what the Jews did in finishing the transgression is they filled up the measure of their sins. They had reached or exhausted, I should say, the long-suffering of God. Okay? Now, turn over here to Matthew 18. Let me show you something, because you may see this in a totally different light. You may have read the scripture a lot of times, but I think maybe you'll understand this a little bit different if you go to Matthew 18. Now watch this. You ready? Verse 21. Get Matthew 18, verse 21. Here we go. Then, no, don't want anybody to see this. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now watch this. Do not miss Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to, watch this, 70 times seven. Isn't that amazing? Same thing as Daniel's weeks. 70 times 7, 490 years. You know what he's telling them? He says, you forgive them as long as I forgave those Jews. I bore with them for 490 years. Do you understand why? I mean, when you first read it, you go, where did he get that number from? He got it out of Daniel. In other words, he was teaching Peter how to interpret Daniel. Because Daniel understood it. In other words, this period of 70 weeks, the 70 years, the 490, 70 times 7, was when the Jews would fill up their transgression. They would exhaust the mercy of God. They would fill up the measure of the guilt of their fathers. Okay? Now, and what caused them to do that, what caused them to fill up the measure of their guilt was when they actually killed their own Messiah. That was the last straw. And because they killed their Messiah, it brought about the desolation that God had predicted would come upon them in the prophet Daniel. Daniel foretold that. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Here's, go back to Daniel 9. Well, see what, just stay there where you stay put and go to Daniel 9. Never mind, go to Daniel 9. I got so much scripture I got to show you. I'm just trying to race to get it in. I don't want to do you a disservice here. Now, here's Daniel. He is a guy who loves his people. I mean, he loves his own people. And the desolation that they had encountered for the 70 years that they were in captivity to, you know, first Babylon and then the Persian Mede Empire weighed heavily on this man's heart. And the fact that they were cut off from the temple service, that they couldn't go into their, you know, and do their offerings, and they couldn't have the great day of atonement because there wasn't any temple, there wasn't any altar, you know, that weighed heavily on this man's heart. And so he is praying because he's got the word that after these 70 years are over, God's going to restore him. So he comes because it's 70 years have passed. He's an old man. I said this last week. Daniel's an old man. He lived to see four kings at least that I know of. Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar, and then Darius and then Cyrus. That's an old fella, you know. He's an old, God gave him a rich life, very old life. But he saw a lot of pain and devastation while he was in captivity. It weighed on his heart. So he's praying for God to make good his word, to restore his people, and to, in a sense, to do away with the desolations that have taken for 70 years. And God's message to him is, in a sense, is that I'm going to give the nation of Israel a new lease on life. However, this lease is going to last for a period of 70 weeks. And up, you know, during this period of 70 weeks, the Messiah is going to come. And instead of bringing about the long-expected kingdom that the Jews were looking for, you know, when they were going to be restored to the place of preeminence among the nations and all that, Daniel's prophecy predicted that the Messiah was going to be cut off, killed. And when Daniel understood the message, it set him into deep sorrow. And deep, he was very disconsolate. Matter of fact, you can read in the next chapter in Daniel 10, this is several years later, how sorrowful he was, because Daniel understood that the Jews were going to reject their own Messiah. Now, look back in Daniel 9. Look at this thing in verse 26, and I want to kind of just give you a couple of pointers here real fast. 26, watch this. Then, now everybody don't miss this, because you want to underline or circle or do something with the next word. Look, then, after the 62 weeks. After the 62. Now, folks, how many weeks went before the 62? Seven. All right? Seven and 62 makes what? 69. So, after the 69 weeks. Everybody got that? After the 69 weeks. Now, how many weeks do we have? 70. So, if we're after 69 weeks, what week does that put us in? The 70th. Now, watch what happens during the 70th week. Let me show you the analogy here. Let's just keep reading. After the 62 weeks, after, they're gone. The 69 weeks are over. Okay? The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off? Messiah's going to be cut off? That was a shock to Daniel. Now, the reason that was a shock is because you're going to have to understand what the term cut off meant. Let's go back. Again, hold your place. I told you you have to do a lot of reference running. Go back all the way to the first mention of this in Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Hold your place in Daniel. Just stick a pen in there. Genesis 9. Now, watch the first time you see the expression used. There is a way of interpreting the Bible. We call it the law of first reference. The first time you see a term used is very significant. Okay? Now, this has to do with Noah and the flood. Now, watch this. God is speaking to Noah, and I just want to jump in the middle of this at verse 11. God speaking to Noah. Ready? Verse 11. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be, what? Cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, so in other words, when we see the word cut off, listen, the word denotes a death inflicted by God as a judgment. Anybody understand that? When the term cut off means, it doesn't mean you die a slow death from a terminal disease. It means a sudden, swift death. Swift. Okay? That's what happened to the people who were caught in the flood. They were cut off. And they didn't die a slow death from, you know, attrition. They died because they were drowned to death. Okay? They were cut off quickly. Now, let me show you again in the Hebrew, back in the Leviticus, let me show you in the law. Go to Leviticus chapter 7. Again, terminology, how it's used. Leviticus chapter 7. When you're there, look at verse 20. You'll see this term is used quite often in the law. See, the problem is, we living in a Western culture, you know, remove some 3,000 odd years from some of these terms, have difficulty understanding them because they're not part of our everyday speech. And the Bible writers don't try to tell you what the everyday speech means because they were folks who just lived it. You know, we would use an expression today like, stop pulling my leg. Well, all of us in this room would know if, you know, somebody's telling you, you think somebody's telling you a joke and you say, stop pulling my leg. They all know what that means. And you imagine somebody from a different culture saying, stop pulling, what's he, he's not touching his leg. You see, in other words, we don't have to explain it to each other. It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It means something. Well, the word cut off meant something. And again, in Leviticus 7, you'll see down in verse 20. But the person, watch, the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. You see that? Down in verse 25. Whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. Go to Leviticus 17. Let me show you another example. Leviticus 17. Ready? Here you go, down in verse 8. Leviticus 17, verse 8. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. So in other words, folks, listen, if you did something there that God said you don't do, guess what happened? You were killed. You were put to death. You were cut off. And it was a severe death. And you know how they usually did it? By stoning. That's how they inflicted that punishment, by stoning. You were cut off. In other words, it was a death that was swift, it was severe, and it was usually violent. So now go to Isaiah 53 and see if this makes some sense to you. Isaiah 53. Turn over there. And when you're there, look down at verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. All right, speaking about the Lord, the Messiah, watch what it says. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Now, folks, that is why so many of the Jews stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth. They could not imagine that the Messiah would be cut off. And yet their own scriptures foretold that he clearly would be. Matter of fact, when Jesus appears with the disciples in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, after he's risen from the dead, he enters into a conversation to them. And here's what he says to them. O foolish and slow of heart. Can you imagine walking with the Lord and he turns and he says, foolish and slow of heart. You can't speak to me like that. You know who I am. But that's what he said. Foolish and slow of heart not to believe the prophets. And he says, was it not written that the Christ was first to suffer and then to enter into his glory? And it says he proceeded to open their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He took them back to the scriptures and showed them. Isaiah 53, he was cut off. Daniel 9, he would be cut off. In other words, Isaiah 53 is saying the exact same thing that Daniel 9 is talking about, what was going to happen to the Messiah. God revealed to both Isaiah and he revealed to both Daniel that the Messiah was going to be cut off. He was going to die a swift, severe, violent death. And did he? Absolutely. Sure he did. Okay. Now, that cutting off, normally when a person was cut off, that was the end of their seed, their offspring. If you were a man, listen, and you can read this in Deuteronomy 25. I'm giving you the references. I don't want to turn there. Deuteronomy 25 tells you, if you were a man and you died before you had any children, under the law, your brother was to go in to your widow, basically take the widow and raise up seed for your name. In other words, he was to carry on your family name so that you would not be blotted out of the book of Israel. Okay, you can read that in Deuteronomy 25. So normally, look, if a person was, because it was an important thing for the genealogy, for the seed to continue, because everybody wanted to be in the line of the Messiah. Everybody wanted to know their genealogy. It was important to them. So if you were cut off, you couldn't have any seed normally, especially if you were cut off before you had any children. Is everybody following me? Now, watch what it says here about Messiah. We just read he's going to be cut off. Is that correct in Isaiah 53? Look what it says in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Or as your King James says, seed. And he will prolong his days. Well, how's he going to do that? He's cut off. How's he going to have seed? And how's he going to prolong his days? There's a resurrection. Right there. Isaiah 53. Right there. He's telling you, this Messiah is going to be cut off, but unlike anybody else who's cut off, who's not going to be able to see his seed, he's going to see his seed because he's going to be raised again. There it is. So, I mean, right here in the prophets, you have a confirmation of what Daniel was going to say, what was going to happen in Daniel chapter 9. Messiah was going to be cut off. Now, what Isaiah does not do is give us the time frame in which this was going to happen. He simply tells us Messiah was going to be cut off. And any Jew who had understanding of the term cut off would read that. They didn't understand what it meant, most of them, because prophecy and vision were sealed up. Most of their minds were hardened. They couldn't conceive of Messiah dying. Think about it, even the disciples. Think about it, even the people who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Even after he died, look how forlorn they were and how despondent, how depressed they were. I mean, they went in a room, they're all hiding, they're all huddled up, they're afraid of the authorities, and they're thinking, man, you know, our hope's all gone. We trusted in Jesus and he's dead. And they were with him for 3.5 years. I mean, this is how thick-headed so many of those folks were. They just couldn't see it. Okay, but then again, Jesus raised from the dead. And the Scriptures foretold he would be raised from the dead. But it first foretold a violent death. So what Isaiah tells us, Daniel confirms. Now, let's go back to Daniel 9, and I want to show you something else again. Daniel 9. Look back at this again. You ready? Daniel 9, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah is going to be what? Cut off. Okay, so he tells us. Now, folks, listen. Again, just for the sake of words, if you can just think clearly what I'm saying here, I just want you to listen to me, okay? After 62 weeks, we've already had 7 weeks gone before. That brings us to what? The end of the 69th week. After the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. So again, what week was Jesus cut off in? The 70th week. Now, here's the point. The cutting off, listen, the cutting off of the Messiah was going to be the event that fulfilled all 6 events that are enumerated in verse 24. Okay? The cutting off of the Messiah was going to be the event that fulfilled all the 6 events enumerated in verse 24. That was the event that was going to do it. So in other words, when they cut off the Messiah, remember we read Mark chapter 12. Last of all, he sent his son, and then they took him, mistreated him, and killed him. And then what happened? The rock was going to fall on them and crush them to pieces. Their vineyard was going to be taken away from them. Desolation was going to hit them. All right. So in other words, when they cut off Messiah, they finished the transgression. They filled up the measure of their sins. Step 1. Okay. Now, step 2, look at verse 24. What else happened? Verse 24, they finished the transgression. What's the very next thing? To make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. Now, how did that happen? Well, go to Hebrews 9 and you'll see the fulfillment. Okay, Hebrews 9, and let's look there. Everybody ready? Verse 26. He's speaking of Christ as the high priest. Watch this. Verse 26. Otherwise, let's read it slowly and carefully. He, that's the Lord Jesus, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, look at this, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So how are we going to make an end of sin? Christ did it. Christ puts away sin by his own sacrifice. So in other words, when Messiah is cut off, what happens? Sacrifice is made for sin. Sin is dealt with. Hebrews 9 tells you Christ has put it away. That is done because of Jesus' being cut off. So in other words, y'all see that. So in other words, the cutting off of the Messiah is what makes an end of sin. Okay? Now, back in Daniel 9, and this is along the same vein, just go back to Daniel 9 and look at it again. To make what? I'm sorry, verse 24. I'm getting ahead of y'all. Chapter 9, verse 24. We're going to do what? We're going to finish the transgression. We're going to make an end of sin. What else are we going to do? Make atonement for iniquity. Everybody see that? Make atonement for iniquity. Well, how was atonement for iniquity made? Through the death of Christ, wasn't it? Did not Jesus make atonement for iniquity? So again, when Messiah is cut off, atonement is made for iniquity. Now, the word atonement is also a very similar word, propitiation. We know Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. So there you have it again. Let's go back to Daniel 9, verse 24. Watch this. What else is going to happen? Well, we're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everybody see that? Okay? So now, look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. So here's the thing you got to keep in mind now as we're looking through this thing. Look, in the Jewish mind, the term righteousness carried great significance with it because the whole idea of righteousness was, how can one appear before God who is righteous? We who are sinful. Well, supposedly the law was given, and it said if you could keep all this law, then it would be accounted righteousness for you. But guess what? Nobody could keep it. So the great promise, listen, the great promise of the prophets was that God would effect His own righteousness. He would bring in a righteousness. Okay? And look at the, here's what the problem is in Isaiah 59. Look at down at verse 9. And they say, this is like the Jewish people speaking. Therefore, justice is far from us. And watch this. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. In other words, these folks are saying righteousness is missing. And look down at verse 14. And justice is turned back. And righteousness stands afar. So in other words, the promise of the prophets was that the righteousness of God was going to be brought in. Because there wasn't enough righteousness that man could produce that was going to satisfy God. So again, you go over to Isaiah 46. Turn back there and look at it. Isaiah 46. Now watch what God said He was going to do. Verse 12. Isaiah 46, verse 12. He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel." We could show you some other passages as well in Isaiah 60. Turn over there. I mean, the scriptures are just replete with instances about God bringing in a righteousness. Isaiah 60. Ready? Look at verse 17. It speaks of the gospel days. "Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make peace your administrators," and watch, "righteousness your overseers." And he goes on to say in verse 21, "Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, and I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord," don't miss this next phrase, "will hasten it in its time." In the appropriate time, God said He was going to bring in His righteousness. Now, what Daniel 9 tells us, and turn back over there, and there's plenty more scriptures I could give you. I don't want to give you overkill you on that, but go back to Daniel 9 just to show you. He was going to bring, look, watch this, down in verse 24, "Transgression was going to be finished, an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness." Daniel's saying this everlasting righteousness that all the rest of the prophets have been spoken about is going to be brought in within this 70-week time span. Was it brought in? Yes, indeed. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to show you there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You ready? It says, "He made Him," that's Jesus. I'm sorry, verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 21. I'm trying to rush this in, get it in. Verse 21. "He made Him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God brought in His righteousness, folks, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans is all about. Okay? We are now the righteousness of God in Christ. The righteousness that God has provided for us is not a temporary, transitory righteousness. It's an everlasting righteousness. It will never fade away. That happens at the moment a person is justified. The moment a person savingly closes with Jesus Christ, they are forever and completely justified. That justification will last throughout eternity. That is an everlasting righteousness. Now, in closing, because I'm out of time, the point is this. Daniel said that everlasting righteousness was going to be brought in. Now, how was it brought in? Again, the cutting off of the Messiah was what brought it in. In other words, the focal point, here's what I want to say as we close. The focal point of Daniel's prophecy has to do with Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That's the focal point. That's why I said to you last week, whenever you move away from Christ and the cross in your interpretation of prophecy, you are bound to make errors. That is my biggest contention against premillennial dispensationalism, that it shifts the entire focus off of the work of Christ and shifts it on to the earthly nation of Israel. The prophecy should focus on Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the Prince. We'll see those things. And it is the cutting off of the Messiah that brought about the fulfillment of these six events that are predicted in verse 24. Next week we'll have to get into some of the other ones to give you some more detail on that. But in other words, when God sent His Son, listen, what Jesus did was He accomplished eternal redemption. The purpose of God was consummated. Atonement was made for sin. The Jews finished their transgression. They filled it up. They filled up the measure of the wrath. Everything that's mentioned there in verse 24 happened when Messiah was cut off. That entire prophecy was fulfilled when Messiah was cut off. All of it. There isn't anything yet in that prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And I will show you that clearly next time we meet. I'm totally out of time. I can't even add labor just to get to the groundwork of this thing because I want you to see where I'm coming from. But we'll look at some of those other things. I mean, we'll talk about how vision and prophecy are sealed up. What does that mean? About anointing the holy. Then next week we'll look about this covenant that He confirms with the many. And we'll look at the Prince who is to come. We'll look at all that. And I think that you'll get a better understanding of this prophecy because the entire thing speaks of Messiah. And those who read Antichrist into this are taking great liberties with this text. Because the entire subject matter of the text is Jesus Christ and His cross work because He would be cut off. That's the entire thing. In other words, and the cutting off of the Messiah was what would bring into effect the desolation that followed and struck the Jews in 70 AD. No wonder Daniel was distressed when he read the prophecy and understood it. That's why he was so distressed, because he knew that the Jews would kill their own Messiah, and as a direct result of their rejection of their own Messiah, would bring about upon them all the desolation that was predicted, the judgments that were predicted in that ninth chapter. And it hit them like a flood, and we'll see it when Titus came through in 70 AD. In perfect fulfillment of this scripture. Okay? And folks, honestly, it's not a difficult scripture to understand if you just let it speak to you. Okay? What makes it confusing is when you have all of a sudden somebody jumps in the middle between the 69th and 70 weeks and arbitrarily inserts a period that's been going on for 2,000 years now. I'll talk more about that time element next week when we get together and show how the idea that you could separate these weeks into an indefinite time interval between the 69th and 70 is a gross mischaracterization of Scripture. You'll see that clearly. Okay? So anyhow, we got to close. We'll pick this up next week, Lord willing. Father, thank you.